Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you. And let me just say out of the gate, just how awesome and incredible it is for our family to be a part of this church. I pastored a church called The Anchor for 11 and a half years, and I was a youth pastor before that. And so it's right here in Gilroy. And so we've worked alongside of you for the sake of the gospel for a really long time. And whether you know it or not, we've been praying for you. We would have plenty of Sundays where we'd start off the service just going, hey, we're praying for our family over at South Valley. What we understand and see is that this thing that's been entrusted to us is no small thing. And it's been a joy and an honor to serve alongside of you. And it just feels like the kindness of God that now in his leading and in his calling that he has moved our family over to be a part of this body, to be a part of this church family. We love Gilroy. We wanted to stay in Gilroy, and it worked out great that we get to be here. And we are incredibly excited about launching the young adult ministry soon. It's definitely an area that needs some attention and some love, and we've got big plans, and we're praying to a big God who can answer big prayers. And so with that being said, I am beyond honored to open God's word with you this morning. Now, if you've not been with us, we've spent the last couple of months looking at the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation. What we're looking at is letters from Jesus to seven very specific churches throughout Asia Minor. Now, I know we don't talk about Asia Minor anymore, so it's modern-day Turkey. And these churches all existed in real time. They're Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then today we'll look at Laodicea. Now, what we've looked at is that Jesus has some very specific things to say to these very specific churches, but if you've been with us, you've seen that it very much applies to us today. This is not just for one church at one time. This is seven letters to the church, the collective gathering of the saints. And what you've seen is that it's been this collection of corrections and of encouragements. It's really been a roller coaster of emotion, right? I mean, think about the church in Ephesus. That's how we started it out, was looking at this church in Ephesus. And Jesus looks at this church and says, hey, I know your works. All right, you're doing a great job. There's so many things that you're doing awesome. You're patiently enduring. You're rightly teaching the word of God. You're not letting culture dictate what's right and what's wrong. You're doing a lot of great things. And if you're a Christian in the church in Ephesus, you're thinking, awesome, right? Jesus sees us. He says, we're crushing it. High fives all around. And then Jesus goes, but I do have this one thing against you. And it's kind of a big deal. You've forgotten your first love. So remember and repent. Or Smyrna. If you remember Smyrna, Jesus says, hey, I know you've been suffering. I know you've been persecuted. I know it's been tough. And so if you're a Christian in the church in Smyrna, you're thinking, awesome. Jesus sees us. He knows how hard it is for us. He's going to come in and fix all of our problems. Everything's going to get a lot easier. But Jesus responds with, don't fear the persecution that's going to come. Some of you are going to be thrown into jail. It's about to get a lot more difficult. So if you're a Christian in Smyrna, you're like, I did not see that coming. That's not the answer I was hoping to get. Pergamum was doing a lot of really great things, just like Ephesus. In fact, Jesus again acknowledges, hey, where you live, it's tough to be a Christian. He says, you live where Satan's throne is, which I don't know about you, but I go, this is when I move. This is when I leave. But what happened was because it was so difficult for the Christians in Pergamum, they began to compromise in some areas and they ended up looking a lot more like the city they lived in than the set apart people of God. So Jesus says, repent. Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your love and your faithful and patient endurance. But now you're compromising and you're tolerating false teaching in the church. So repent. Sardis was the church. That was the church you wanted to be at. That was the big, huge mega church that had all the things and had all the features and had all the fun. And Jesus says, hey, it looks like you're alive. And people in Sardis were like, heck yeah, we're alive. And he goes, yeah, but you're actually dead. It's not what you want to hear from Jesus. And then sweet Philadelphia. I love Philadelphia. Philadelphia, America is great, but like the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, hey, I know it's been hard. I know it's been difficult. What you face are shut door after shut door. You face rejection and abandonment. Hold fast. You're focusing on the things that actually matter beyond this life. And if you endure, he says, I will set you up as a pillar in the temple of my God. Translation, you will be with me where I am forever and ever and ever. No matter how unsure and unstable the world is, what awaits you is a stability that will last for eternity. And so we have this sort of roller coaster of emotion as we go through these letters. And it's like any good roller coaster. It's got ups and downs and all arounds. And now we're at the last church, the church in Laodicea. And maybe you're thinking, okay, if it's been a roller coaster, I know the last part of roller coasters. It's that long stretch of flat area as you come back into the station. Right? So Jesus, he was really nice to Philadelphia. Laodicea, he's probably going to save the best for last. This is going to be the church that crushes it, doing a great job. And if that is your opinion or your thought, I hate to disappoint you, but this letter is not going to go like you expect it to. To the angel in the church in Laodicea, write. Now, I know we are just getting to know you. We've been here about a month. I've met a few of you. But let me make an assumption that I think is fair. For those of us who are Christians, who grew up in the church, who have our Bibles, I'm willing to imagine that you probably haven't thought a whole lot about the city of Laodicea apart from the scriptures. No one's like, ooh, I can't wait to vacation in Laodicea. You know, like you haven't even thought about it. But for the original hearers in John's day, the author of this, for the original hearers, that wouldn't have been the case. Laodicea was a beautiful and amazing place to be. See, Laodicea was situated in between these two major highways that would lead to even bigger cities that have more things, significant places like Colossae or Hierapolis or even Ephesus. And that worked out great for this city because they're in this kind of main thoroughfare of traffic. So you got a lot of foot traffic or camel traffic or whatever kind of traffic coming through the city, finding out about what it is you have to offer. And what Laodicea had to offer that really began to make a name for themselves was in the fashion and clothing industry, which I know is probably not what you thought was going to make them famous, but that's what made them famous. See, in Laodicea, you would find exclusive dyes and materials and clothing that you could only get in Laodicea. And it was all attributed to these really special sheep. The sheep in Laodicea were apparently all the rage because they grew this like extra silky, extra soft sort of wool that was like black in color, and people didn't really have that. And so they would make these garments, these black garments that if you were wearing it, you knew, oh, that's from Laodicea. It's kind of a big deal. Not only that, but Laodicea was known because of its medicine. See, they built a giant medical school attached to the temple of Asclepius. Now, if that name Asclepius sounds familiar, it's because, it's been about a month or so ago, we looked at the church in Pergamum, remember where Satan's throne is, where we all want to move away from, and one of the things that Pastor Isaac mentioned was one of the possibilities of Satan's throne was that there was this giant temple to the god Asclepius. He was the god of medicine. Remember, he's the guy that has the staff and the snakes kind of wrapped around it. And so Laodicea said, well, we want one of those too. And so they build a temple to Asclepius, but if he's the god of medicine, they take it a step further and go, we'll build a medical school attached to the temple of the god of medicine. If he's got things to teach us, we want to learn. And so the whole world would have heard about these medical breakthroughs that happened in Laodicea. But one of the things that really, really boosted their fame was this eye salve, this eye paste they would put in their eyes. See, what it claimed to do, I've never used it, so I can't verify, but what it claimed to do was as you get older, your eyesight begins to fade. And so this special Laodicean paste, they would put it in their eyes, and apparently it would help you retain your eyesight for longer. And who doesn't want that? So again, more and more of a name, more and more of a reputation began to spread about Laodicea. So you can imagine between their fancy sheep and their fancy eye gunk you put in your eyes, like there's plenty of wealth coming in, right? Everyone wants to be here. How they're strategically placed on these highways, they are doing just fine. Money is flowing in, which is another thing Laodicea was known for. It was known as a banking center, right? Just an absolutely wealthy city that was totally like affluent and doing just fine. In fact, if you were here last week, Pastor Isaac talked about the earthquake that rocked the area in 17 AD. Do you remember? Philadelphia was leveled. Things were really bad. Everything was crumbling. And the Roman government comes in and says, hey, we want to help you out. We're going to give you no taxes for 5 years so you can rebuild your city. You remember that? Well, another earthquake happened in 60 AD that completely decimated Laodicea, just wiped it out entirely. And again, the Roman government comes to help, and the Laodiceans said, we're good. We don't need your help. We've got the resources, we've got the wealth, we've got what we need to build the city ourselves. Very independent, we'll do it. We don't need help from anyone. We're doing just fine. And so this is the city in which this church is placed, among the wealthy, among the people in their fancy clothes and their healthy eyes, their fat wallets. This is the place that seemed to have everything going for it. And it's to this church, in this city, this group of Christians, that Jesus is wanting to address. Now, before I move on, I want to acknowledge that as we've looked at these letters, there are certain rhythms and patterns that we've kind of grown accustomed to. Certain things that Jesus will do in each of the letters. And if you've noticed, not only does it start off with who the letter is addressed to, but immediately afterwards, Jesus spent some time talking about who the letter is from. And if you've been paying attention, these descriptions of Jesus by Jesus really begin to challenge our perception of Jesus, or at least the Jesus that we have in our minds. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about Jesus. I imagine for most of us, when you close your eyes and you think about Jesus right now, you know, it's probably like a nice, green, grassy area. It's springtime. There's a babbling brook. There's sheep kind of leaping in the background and children laughing and playing, and Jesus's feathered hair is blowing in the wind or whatever, right? This is kind of what we picture. But that's not how Jesus describes himself. As we've seen in these letters, he uses very strong language to describe himself. Things like him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Is that how you picture Jesus? The Son of God. And you're like, okay, yeah, no, Son of God, I dig it. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Is that how you picture Jesus? When you close your eyes, do you picture eyes of fire? Maybe he still has the feathered hair, but do you picture eyes of fire? This is how Jesus describes himself. And so with each letter, our view and our understanding of just how big and how awesome and how powerful Jesus is forced to grow. He shatters these boxes that we keep trying to shove him into. And the same is true for Laodicea, and by extension, us as the church. He describes himself in Revelation chapter 3. He says this, "To the angel in the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Listen, this right here is the foundation for this entire letter. This right here is why Jesus gets to say what he's going to say. He describes himself, he says, the words of the Amen. Now, maybe you're like, wait, did Jesus just pray? Isn't that the magic word we use so that God knows we hung up, you know, sort of thing? Is like, what does that even mean? In fact, when our kids were little and we were teaching them how to pray, we couldn't understand, they didn't speak English. They were just like, blah, 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 whatever. But they'd always finish with a big amen. In fact, our youngest, Lucy, was probably the most renowned for her amens. It'd be a very amen. And we're like, oh, okay, great. We're done. This is good to know. I think I just became a Christian. But this is what he's saying. And it's easy because our kids didn't know what amen meant. They just knew that was the end of the prayer. And for us as Christians who have any sort of experience in the church, there are plenty of times that we say words or do things that we have no idea what they actually mean. It just kind of sounds Christian, or it sounds like the thing we should do. But the word amen actually does have a definition. There are long expanded definitions. The short version of it is amen means so be it. An even shorter version of that would be the word truly. So maybe you can think of, like in the Gospel of John, Jesus is teaching something and he goes, truly, truly, I say to you. What he's saying there is amen and amen. And then he goes on to say something that is true. Or maybe for some of you in here, you're the kind of person who says the audible amen like during a message, which, for the record, a little under, you know, kind of behind the scenes, it makes us better preachers. So feel free to do that. That's great. Thank you. There it is. I heard it. Feeling good. But what you're saying is, I agree. So be it. I agree with what was just said. Yes, and amen. See, and Jesus is such a good preacher, he amens himself twice before he even says anything. That's how good he is. But that's what he's after here. He is the so be it. He is the amen. Right? This is in 2 Corinthians 1. It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is the embodiment of God's promises. And then he gives a further descriptor. I am the amen, the so be it. He says, the faithful and true witness. And then he says that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, if you read this on the surface, that certainly seems to be that Jesus just said he's the first thing God created. But what's happening here, this is where our English translations tend to fail us, but what's happening here is not, that word beginning is not talking about sequence. It's not like Jesus was number one, and then there was number two, and number three, and number four. The word there is the word arche, and what it's talking about is a source. It is the source. It is the beginning. It is where it all starts. Think of the word architect. What Jesus could be saying here is he is the architect of God's creation. This is, it's the same exact word in John chapter 1. In the beginning, in the arche, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Not anything made, all things were made through him, but not anything made that was not made through, that was him. Sorry, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. That verse is always a little bit confusing. So Jesus here in Revelation chapter 3 starts off, and he says, listen, I am the architect of creation. And what he's doing here is actually very much repeating something that Paul had written to the church in Colossae. See, the Christians in Colossae were struggling because what happened was there was this false doctrine that had gone through saying that, hey, Jesus is kind of an important guy, but he's not God. Like, he's a created being, but like, and used by God, but he's not God himself. And so Paul, in the book of Colossians, writes this. He says in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before, okay, all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, what's interesting about the book of Colossians is that when you get to the end of the book, Paul says, after you read this letter, send it to the church in Laodicea. It's right there at the end of the book. Because, see, Colossae is only 10 miles away from Laodicea. So whatever false doctrine was leaking into the church in Colossae was also happening in Laodicea too. And so Jesus is correcting the false doctrine. I am the beginning. I am the source. I am the architect of all creation. Can you see the significance of what Jesus is saying here? We're only in verse 1, but he's establishing how important who he is and how important it is of what he's going to say. He says, I am the so be it. I am the amen. I am the faithful and true. I am the beginning, the architect of all creation. And this is what he wants that church to know. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Not what you want to hear from Jesus. He doesn't pull any punches. He comes right out of the gate and tells them exactly where they're at. You are not hot. You are not cold. You're kind of just somewhere right in the middle. Now, there's a couple of different ways to interpret this, and very smart people on both sides of the argument. In one hand, you can look at this cold, hot, lukewarm as sort of like the stages of your spirituality. And so maybe you're hot, you're zealous, you're passionate about Jesus, and your life is on fire for him and all of that. So maybe, but then maybe there are people who are cold and they're distant. They want nothing to do with God. They reject the gospel and then they're far from him. And then there's the kind of middle group. They don't passionately love Jesus, but they don't hate Jesus either. They're kind of like, meh. You know, they're the meh faith. So maybe that's what he's talking about here. Another option is that if you consider it, there are plenty of good things that come from being cold and plenty of good things that come from being hot, right? I mean, think about things that are cold. A cool glass of water on a hot day. Ice cream. Who doesn't love ice cream? And I have a complicated relationship with dairy, and I still love ice cream. Air conditioning. We don't have it, but I hear it's good. Like, my house doesn't have it, but I'll come to your house for air conditioning. And there's plenty of great things that are hot, right? I mean, think about a warm dinner or what I think is truly God's blessing to the earth, warm cup of coffee, a nice fire on a cool night. There are plenty of things that are good that are cold, plenty of things that are good that are warm, and then there's the Laodicean church, and they're not either. They're not good on either side of the spectrum. So again, very smart people believe both sides of that. And honestly, just full transparency, I don't know what Jesus is after here. I don't know if he's talking about its stages of faith or if he's talking about works. I don't know for sure. What I know is that the message is the same no matter the example you use. Don't be in the middle. Don't be in the middle. Don't be the neutral. Don't be the lukewarm. Because you see how Jesus feels about the lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, please don't assume this is some sort of like gentlemanly spittle. I don't even know what that is. But you know what I mean? This is not a polite little like, but-doop. Like this is, the word here is vomit. It's disgusting. It's violent. I don't need to explain vomit to you. This was before lunch. You're good. Don't Google it. This is what he's saying. I will vomit you out of my mouth. He can't stomach it. He can't handle it. And for the people in Laodicea, this would have hit in a very specific way because in many ways, this was the reality. See, for all the things that Laodicea had going for it, for all of its clothes and their healthy eyes and the fame and the money and all the things, the city that appeared to have everything it needed, it lacked the one thing needed for life, water. They didn't have their own source of water. And so what that forced them to do was to pipe in water from other places. And in fact, they've uncovered a ton of these ancient aqueducts, and it's crazy the quality that it's still in. They've found plenty of these aqueducts in that area. And so your first guess would be like, well, let's go where's closest. And the closest city at the time was 6 miles away, a place called Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was known for these amazing hot springs that grew naturally, right? Boiling hot water coming out of the earth. And people from all over the world would come to partake in the baths of these hot springs for their medicinal qualities, for how it would help them. And so Laodicea goes, oh, you've got these great super miracle hot springs. Let's pipe that in to Laodicea. The problem is that when you take this hot water and you pipe it through 6 miles south to Laodicea, by the time it gets to Laodicea, guess what? Not hot anymore. All the medicinal qualities are gone. Now it's just this lukewarm, gross, nasty water. In fact, if you drank it, it'd make you sick. So maybe that's not a great choice. The other option was a little further away in the town of Colossae. Again, 10 miles from Laodicea. Now, Colossae was known for its ice-cold, life-giving, refreshing spring water. And again, people would come from all over to drink the refreshing water that Colossae had to offer. And so Laodicea is like, great, we'll pipe it in from Colossae. And now as they go through the 10 miles of aqueduct north to Laodicea, guess what? By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's not cold anymore. It's warmed up. Now you get there and it's just lukewarm. So you've got medicinal hot water to the north. You've got life-giving water to the south. And in the middle, Laodicea, reaping neither of the benefits from this water. Just lukewarm water robbed of its qualities. I mean, is there anything, when you think about it, is there anything good that comes from being lukewarm? On a hot summer day, you're looking for a nice glass of lukewarm milk to quench your thirst. Or how about a cold winter night coming home to dig a spoon into a lukewarm bowl of chili or whatever? Or what I think is the greatest tragedy of all, anybody in here trying to start their day with a nice big cup of lukewarm coffee, which I truly believe is the devil's work. Proof of a fallen world. Nothing good comes from being lukewarm. Drinks are nasty. Food tastes worse. Marriages are loveless. Worship and service are robbed of their passion. Lukewarm is a useless state. And what Jesus is saying to this church in Laodicea is that state of being is so intolerable, so nauseating, so revolting. Your indifference of just trying to remain neutral, of straddling the line, of living in a world and trying to be the people of God. I just want to spit you out of my mouth. Listen, God has never been satisfied with mediocre worship. He's never been satisfied with it. There's a passage in Malachi that haunts me, but I think it haunts me in a really good way. See, if you know anything about God, he not only deserves the best, he demands the best. He's God. He gets to do that. So he wants the first fruits. He wants the most pure. He wants the most clean. He wants the best of the best. And what happens at the time of Malachi is these priests were showing up to sacrifice, to go through the motions of what they were supposed to do as priests. The problem is that they began to compromise. They were still showing up. They were still going through the motions. They just stopped offering God their best. And so they bring these sheep or rams or whatever, and they bring them, and no longer was it the best, the most pure, the spotless. Instead, they'd bring kind of the leftovers. They'd bring the sheep that has like three legs and one eye, you know? Doesn't even baa anymore, just kind of grunts in your general direction. They'd bring that and go, this should be good enough. This is what the God of heaven deserves. And what God says to these priests, he says, what you're doing is evil. What you're doing is, he says, you're going to offer that to me? After all that I've done, you're going to offer that? You wouldn't even offer that to another human being. And you think the God of the universe, this is what I deserve. He actually says, I wish that someone would just shut the doors instead of wasting useless fires in vain. God says, I'd rather you not worship me at all than worship me like that. I mean, just consider all that he's done for you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, laying down his life, taking on the fullness of God's wrath towards our sin, so that we might be adopted into his perfect family to be with our Creator once again forever and ever and ever. And we show up with meh. Can you see how he's offended? Can you see how that really communicates something about how we feel about him? It makes him sick. And so the church in Laodicea, listen, there are people still showing up on a Sunday morning. There are people that are showing up, but these are people who go, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to get all weird about it. Yeah, no, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those like fanatical Christians. No, I'll show up on a Sunday morning as long as there's not something else I'd rather be doing. And when I show up, I'll sing the songs and I'll clap the claps and I'll listen to the message and I'll put a couple of bucks in the tithe box and then I'll drink a free cup of coffee and be on my way. Back to my friends, back to my community, back to my coworkers, where I can just sin a little bit. Nothing crazy. Just enough to have some fun. And besides, they don't even know I'm a Christian anyway, so there's no conviction. Because talking about what I believe would be weird, right? Awkward. And don't even get me started on things like repentance and forgiveness, of fasting, of intercessory prayer, of sacrificial love. Those are for those super Christians. Me, I'm good. Jesus and I, we're fine. If I had to pick a religion, I'd pick Christianity. Makes the most sense, but I'm not going to get all weird about it. I'm good. See, the problem Jesus had with the church in Laodicea is that these are people who have grown accustomed and comfortable with churchianity and not Christianity. Going through all the motions, this church became a place where the Word of God or the conviction of the Holy Spirit no longer moved hearts or minds or wills. Yeah, they may have been Christians culturally. Maybe they grew up in a Christian household. But there's no evidence of a life transformed by the Spirit. And they're certainly not being used to transform the lives of other people. Jesus says it makes them sick. In many ways, these people have become useless to the kingdom of God. And Jesus points out the problem. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the city they live in, right? I don't need anybody to help me at all. They're arrogant. They're self-sufficient. They looked at themselves and go, we're good. We're fine. I mean, look at all that we have. We don't need help from anyone. Like, this is a church that's totally okay with Jesus not being a part of the church. They've got their building. They've got their money. They've got their programs. They've got their small groups. They've got their community out, you know, outreach programs, whatever. Like, they have all the things they need. They had the numbers they wanted so it looks good. They showed up to church on a Sunday morning with their fancy Laodicean black dresses and black suits, or I don't know if they wore suits, but you know what I mean. They show up in their fancy black clothes, and by the outside, it all looks like things are great. Look at how good they are. Look at how well off they are. They're so wealthy. They're so provided for that they just are cool with being Christians on cruise control. Self-sufficient. self-satisfied and so self-confident, they can't see that they are also self-deceived. And the problem with deception, you don't know you're being deceived. So Jesus shows them. You say, I'm rich and I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Have you ever had those moments where you think you look one way and then you see a picture or a mirror and you go, oh, I was wrong. You know what I mean? Like you go in and you walk by and you look in the mirror at the end of your day, you're like, is that parsley in my teeth? How long have I had parsley in my teeth? You kind of replay the events of the day. You're like, I had tacos 4 hours ago. I've seen 17 people since then. Did they all see the parsley? Why didn't no one tell me I had parsley in my teeth? Right? You're instantly kind of rethinking all the things here. And what Jesus just does in this moment is he holds up the mirror to the church and he says, I know you think you look great. I know you think you're doing just fine. Here's the reality, and it's not pretty. You're tore up. He exposes the reality to a church known for its wealth. He says, you're poor. To a church known for its eye salve that helps you see, he says, no, you're actually blind. And to a church that is known for its fancy black clothing, he says, you're naked. What do you do with that? Jesus tells him, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus points out the problem, and you really have two options at this point, right? He holds up the mirror and you can go, yeah, that's not how I see it. Yeah, great, thanks for that, whatever. I feel like I'm good. I feel like I'm doing just fine. So you can ignore it and keep living in the deception, or you can take what Jesus says as truth and then begin to try to take steps to bring change. And Jesus points them to where the solution is. It's like, you're poor, and what you need to do is buy from me. Right? You need to buy from me. Like, I know you guys are all about the Benjamins or the Caesars or whatever. Like, I know that's what you're all about, but what you need from me is gold. But it's not like gold like the world looks at gold. We're talking gold that's been refined by fire. My wealth is not the wealth of the world. And I believe what he's talking about here is faith. Right? But when I say faith, it's more than just, I believe in Jesus, I guess I'm a Christian. What I'm talking about is faith that's been refined by the fire. In fact, the scriptures say that is worth more than gold. That's faith that's been refined by the fire, willing to do, it's been tested and genuine, willing to endure no matter how convenient or inconvenient it is to follow Jesus. He says, I know you're known for your fancy clothing, right? The black clothes the world can give you, but what you need are white garments that I have. So the shame of your nakedness would not be seen. I mean, this goes all the way back to Genesis in the beginning, right? Remember Genesis 1 and 2? It was awesome. Everything's great. We're walking with God and people are, you know, they're naked and unashamed. All this stuff is great. And then you hit Genesis 3. And do you remember what happens when Genesis 3 hits? As sin enters the world, the first thing they notice is, oh my gosh, we're naked. And they instantly try to hide the shame of their nakedness. And they sew together fig leaves and they try their best to cover their shame. And God comes along and says, that's not going to work. The clothes you make for yourself are not going to cover the problem. And God himself provides the clothing. There's nothing we can do outwardly that's going to fix what is broken inwardly. It requires God's intervention. And then he says, you also need salve to anoint your eyes. He's like, I know you guys have your miracle eye cream that helps you from going blind later on, but what you need to buy is what I have, the salve that will anoint your eyes so that you can see right now that you're blind. And so if you're someone who's part of the Laodicean church, and you're hearing this letter from, you got a letter from Jesus, and you're hearing this letter from Jesus, it's been pretty depressing. It's been overwhelming. It's been harsh and heavy in many ways. Like, you thought you were doing fine. You thought things were okay. You thought everything would be all right, that Jesus would be pleased that at least you showed up on a Sunday morning. But instead you find not only is he nauseated by your neutrality, but that all of the ways that you felt comfortable and secure actually account for nothing in the kingdom of God. Not only that, but there's no one in this church that's doing what's right. This is not the like I believe this letter is the harshest of the seven letters. So great, they let me teach this one first. What's interesting is that this is not the only harsh letter, though. We've been through harsh letters before together. What's interesting is that even in the harsh letters, or where there's areas of correction, that God still says, hey, but there's a remnant. There's a few faithful that are doing it right. He doesn't say that to the Laodicean church. There's no one doing it right. He calls out every single one of them as being lukewarm. You all are blind, poor, wretched, and naked. You don't have what you need. Then in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Now, this is one of those verses that if you have any sort of church background, you probably are familiar with, right? This is the one we get on the coffee mugs and the bumper stickers and the magnets and quilted into a blanket or something, right? That Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. Now, I gave my life to Jesus at 13. And over the years, I've heard this verse conservatively about a gajillion times. And the picture is this great evangelism verse where Jesus is outside the door of your heart and he's knocking. And if you would just open the door and he would come into your heart and you can become a Christian and be a part of the church. And you think of it as this kind of great thing to the world that Jesus is just waiting for you to open the door. How quickly we forget, we're not talking about homeless Jesus outside in the cold with his fingers crossed, hoping you'd open the door. Remember who's speaking. Not the Jesus of your mind, the Jesus that he himself is. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He is the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And as we've learned today, that he is the Amen, he is the so be it, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is who's speaking. Do you think he can't pick a lock? Do you think he's intimidated by a door? This is who is talking. Not only that, but do you remember who this letter is addressed to? The church. People who already called themselves Christians. People who already would publicly claim, yeah, no, I believe Jesus died and rose from the dead. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to people who say, I already believe in Christ. And so a better picture, instead of Jesus out in the cold just hoping your door is open so he can come into your heart, a better picture of this is the master has come home and the church has fallen asleep. The church is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. The house is a mess. Nothing's been done. And suddenly, there's a knock. Jesus actually tells a similar story about this in Luke. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Look right here. So that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Do you see how crazy this is? The master comes home. The servants are ready for him. They open the door, and the master dresses himself for service and then serves the servants, because that's the kind of master that he is. But they were ready. They were doing the things they were supposed to do. They were prepared for the master to come home. They were awake. What about the ones who were sleeping? Right? Now we get back to Laodicea. Right, this church, this lukewarm church that Jesus says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. The church that's been useless. Now the master is home. He's knocking at the door. How is Jesus going to respond to this church? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And, a little sleight of hand here, I didn't give you the full verse. And eat with him, and he with me. This should be more shocking to us. This should be like, we should be flabbergasted at this reality. This church that was neither hot nor cold, this church that lacked everything they needed, there's still this invitation for intimacy and fellowship and relationship with the Master. See, this letter is not just about being harsh and telling you about how terrible you are and there's no hope. He says it right here. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. This letter exists because he loves this church. He loves these people. I think a lot of times people have a hard time with God being one who reproves and disciplines, but do you see the motivation behind it all? It's out of love for them. I mean, how much scarier is it if God doesn't correct? If he didn't care? Parents, we get this. You know, if you have kids, you know there are times you need to tell your kids no. There are times you need to discipline your children. You don't want them growing up and being terrors on society first, but then also, right, you want them for like to do whatever is needed for health and wealth, and they might grow into the people that they are meant to be. How unloving is it if we just let our kids do whatever they want to do? You want to set that thing on fire? You go ahead. You go, girl, or whatever. Oh, you want to run in the street and see if you can dodge cars? Sure thing, son. You seem spry. You know, whatever. How unloving if we didn't discipline our kids. And in fact, the scriptures say if we as imperfect parents know how to discipline our kids, how much more our perfect Father in heaven? It is for love. Jesus says, do you know why I've said these harsh things to you? Do you know why I told you what you're doing makes me sick to my stomach and I want to spit you out of my mouth? It's because I love you. It's because I want you to change. It's because I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you so that you'll change, so that you'll repent. Do you realize, church, listen to me real quick. This is really important because I think we take it for granted. Do you realize God does not owe us anything? He doesn't owe it to us to warn us. He doesn't have to warn us. He's under no obligation to warn us that what we're doing displeases him. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. It is out of love and kindness and mercy that he goes, what you're doing is not okay. I love you enough to tell you the hard things. I love you enough to tell you that the state of our relationship, that it's this lukewarm sort of, I'm not okay with that. I mean, how many marriages in here are satisfied with a lukewarm marriage? How much more our relationship with the Creator of all things? It is for love that he warns us so that we might repent. It is his kindness that leads us towards repentance. And the solution to our problem is right in front of our eyes. Jesus says, you're poor, naked, and blind. Come, I have what you need. Come to me. Come to me to get what you need. In fact, I'm reminded of Isaiah 55. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Did you catch that? Come and buy even though you have no money. Because the word buy there isn't like purchasing. It's come do business with me. I have what you need. I've already paid the price. The price is covered. You just need to come and do business with me. The first step is admitting there's a problem, right? Okay, looking in the mirror, I am poor, blind, naked, and miserable. That's the reality. I need to accept that. So I need to go to him who is able to truly give us sight, who is able to truly clothe us, who is able to truly give us eternal riches and eternal joy. Jesus covered the cost. Our response as the people of God is to then live our lives for him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? So, we come. Broken, naked, shameful, blind, pitiable. Our wretched selves. And he is the one who clothes us, redeems us, restores us, and gives us life everlasting. That's exactly what he says next. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what I believe is the harshest letter of all the seven, I think the reward certainly seems the greatest. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords said that there is a future where we get to sit with him on his throne. What is that? That feels really overwhelming to me in this moment. Because, I mean, ultimately what he's saying is, I want you to be with me where I am. Because that's always been his heart. Right? God's heart has always been to dwell among his people. And so listen, today, there are a few ways that you can respond. And I can respond. I have to look at this for myself as well. We can sit here and we can look at the words of Christ. We can look at the mirror being held up before us. And for some of you in here, all you're doing is looking at all the people in the background. All you're doing is thinking about all the people that need to hear this message more than you. Right? They're not as great as you are. They're not as, you know, you and Jesus, you guys have an understanding. Things are fine. These other lukewarmies need to, lukewarmies not a word, but you know what I mean. Like, these other ones need to pay attention. And if that's you this morning and all you're doing is thinking about all the other people that need to hear this message, first, you probably have already tuned me out anyway, but I would say you probably need to hear this message most. I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's on YouTube. The other side of the pendulum swing is for the Christian in here who is trying their very best, trying to do the right thing, trying to show up, trying to be present, trying to demonstrate love and generosity in this world. But it's messages like this where that little voice begins to whisper, you see, I told you, you're not enough. You're not doing enough. Not acting enough. I told you Jesus was angry with you. That one Sunday you missed last year because you were sick. Told you, he's holding that against you. And if that's you this morning, I don't want to say that this message doesn't apply to you. I think it applies to all of us. But if that's you this morning and right now all you feel is condemnation, let me remind you the word of God says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen indeed. Condemnation and conviction are very different things. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation is not from Jesus. I don't believe he's talking about perfection. I don't believe he's talking about those that, I mean, all of us as Christians go through these stages where we feel like lukewarm at certain times, right? And often we can't help it. I think the difference is between the two is that for the true believer in Christ, we're not satisfied with a lukewarm state. You know something's missing. You know something's wrong. But you're like, I don't want to stay here. I know that sometimes we just can't help it. We know it. We want to correct it. And so if we were to take Jesus at his invitation, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, actively still saying to the churches, not just the church in Laodicea, the church here in Gilroy too. If you will hear what he has to say, if you take a real honest look in the mirror and he exposes some areas that are lukewarm that need to change, if you see that there are areas in your walk with Jesus that have drifted into being lukewarm, what do you need to do? Change the temperature. Isn't that what we do when things aren't the way we want them to be? If it's too hot, we make it cold. If it's too cold, we make it hot. This is why we nuke the bowl of soup or we put ice in the drink. We change the temperature. We take actionable steps toward the changes that we want to see. Now, the danger here is to be like the church in Ephesus and just to do a bunch of things and forget that the reason, the motivation behind it is not so that we do a lot of things, but out of a love for Jesus, we live lives of obedience. And once you understand, like, yes, my heart is pure. My heart just wants to honor this relationship that I have with my Lord. Well, then now you begin to take actionable steps to change the temperature. Maybe that means getting more plugged into the gathering of the saints here on a Sunday morning. You join a community group. You help. You get involved in a ministry or a Bible study or whatever. You step into something where you are around the things of God a little bit more. Maybe that means that you share your faith with someone who doesn't know you're a Christian. You tell them about the good news of Jesus. Maybe that means that you step up in your generosity with your resources or your time. Maybe that means that after service today, you walk out these doors and you go talk to Tammy and you sign up for Serve Gilroy this Saturday. Putting love into action. Proof of a life that's been transformed. There are a lot of ways to change the temperature. The question, church, is do you want to? Or are you satisfied with comfort? Are you satisfied with lukewarm? My hope and my prayer, not just for me individually, not just for you individually, but for us collectively as the church, as the people of God, is that we would walk our lives according to the riches of his grace, that we would live our faith out loud as people who know and believe the great price that has been paid on our behalf, that we would carry the fire that has been entrusted to us so that the world may know the warmth of his love. That is my prayer for us. Would you please stand with me as we take communion?